been a beautiful day of worship so far. Hate that the kids have already left. Certainly wanted to thank them and the workers who did so well getting them ready for that. Didn't they do great, those kids? Tremendous, really tremendous job. Excellent. They are? Great. Tremendous job. We've heard from our kids. We've heard from adults. And now we'd like to hear from our youth. Our youth had a tremendous week. And let me just say that it's really exciting to be here during the week and have people come in and say, man, what's happening this week is amazing. Our youth throughout the week went and worked at the food pantry, Boys and Girls Club. Our youth went and offered to give people at a gas station free gas and would pump their gas in exchange for those people letting our youth give their testimonies. So our youth shared their testimonies at gas pumps. What did you do last week? That's what I'm thinking, you know. What a tremendous thing, guys. Really proud of you. I'm going to call Colin up here, and I think a couple of the kids are going to come speak.
Yeah, it was just a really incredible week. I've been telling a couple people this who have been saying, good job, Colin, whatever. I've been telling a couple people this, that it's amazing when you look forward into a week and you see some good things that are on the schedule, some really inherently good things. You know, it's great to serve people. It's great to go into neighborhoods and just love on people. I was just thinking, why was this week so incredible? Why do we just feel so blown away? I mean, I felt blown away. And it's just amazing when you couple that and you go and do those things in the name of Jesus, and you do that in the name of Jesus, God's Spirit just comes in and just, you feel it and it changes you, and it's incredible. It is unbelievable. You can't plan that stuff. You can't organize that. You can just ask God to come and do stuff. And he did. And I want to invite just a couple students, if you guys would come now. They're just going to share just something neat that they did. Maybe something God taught them. And even just looking into our group and saying, man, I see God doing this in our group. And so if you guys just say your name and just go ahead.
Good morning, everybody. All right, we're awake. I'm Jordan. I got to go on this trip, and I just had the chance to share some of the things we did. We went to the Boys and Girls Club in Jacksonville and got to play with some of the little kids, and you could just see in their eyes that they loved that we were there. And then whenever you sit them down and let them know that we're here for God, you know, you just plant that seed in their head and give them a positive image on God and Jesus, and that's why we were there. And we got a chance to help out at the food pantry, and it's just amazing how grateful they were just for us to carry out their groceries for them. And it's just amazing what you see God do on these trips. It's, you can see it in their eyes that they're just astonished. The people at the gas pumps is like, ma'am, will we maybe pay for your gas? Really? It's like, yeah, we're serious. We'll fill it up, and we'd just like to share our testimony with you. And after all of our testimonies, they were thinking about it. They just say, thank you for sharing with me. And it's just great. We would go to the different housing projects and serve with the grill ministry, and we would go door to door, knock on them, tell them, hey, we're with the grill ministry. If you want to come up at 11 o'clock to the activity center, we're serving free hot dogs, chips, and a drink. We'd offer them a Bible, and we'd ask if there's anything we could pray for them about. The vast majority of them, you know, just good health, and they might be too busy, but some of them were saying that they wanted to pray for peace, which was great. And it's just amazing to see what God does on these trips. And now I'll hand the mic over to Hannah.
Thank you. Thank you, Jordan. Hello, everyone. Something Colin kept saying this trip that stuck with me was that Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. And I think this week was really cool because we got to do all the stuff that they mentioned. And, excuse me, my favorite thing was the gas pump thing because, you know, your testimony is a really big part of your story, and it's something that for me, I never really got to tell until that week, and so that was really cool. But aside from all the missions that we did and all the, you know, how we helped other people, for me, it was really cool to see how much our youth group came together as a family. Because for me, I think this week is the closest I've ever seen us all together. And, you know, I really think that God is going to do some amazing things with us, not only in our church. Not only in our church, but with our youth and through our youth. And I'm just really proud of everyone that went, and for the leaders and Colin for leading us, and for the adults and the people that cooked, because obviously food was a big part for our youth too. And I don't know, I'm just really excited to see what God has in store for us in Olivia.
Hi, my name is Olivia. This week, probably the most, like they said, the most important thing that I think we did was handing out gas. But like they focused on the people that did accept it. I'm gonna focus on the people that didn't accept it. We went up to 4 cars in a row and they all told us they didn't want gas. And I think that's important because we were talking about sharing our testimonies, and if people don't realize there's a problem, they're not gonna understand the importance of God's grace. The same way they didn't realize there was a problem like gas prices, if there's an even bigger problem and it's called sin. And if they don't realize that they have that problem, it's a big deal. So that was the most important thing to me. And like Hannah said, I feel our youth group came together so much. And a big part of my testimony was actually that I can, all this week when I spent time with God, you know, doing quiet time, reading the Bible or praying, which we actually did quite a lot of, I feel like he's telling me that revival is coming. And so just get excited and be prepared.
Y'all thank these guys. Thank them for coming out. This is a big deal. It took me all week. I was just fighting back, and not all the time. Sometimes I just gave in, but I was just fighting back the whole time, just not breaking out in dance like David, because we actually had a student that came with the intentions to serve, who got the gospel for the first time and was saved. And it was just, I mean, I'm just, you see that, and it just reminds you how real it is, how there is a need, like Olivia said, and there is an answer. There's an all-sufficient, real God that has a love story that they're wanting to get, like what we sang, like the kids sang, that the love storm that's deep down within us. And so I'm just telling you guys, it was an incredible week, and I'm going to pray real quick as we invite Wyman back up. I'm going to pray indeed what our students are yearning for and what our church is yearning for, that God would just continue to push us forward and bring forth revival in our church. Let me do that, and we'll welcome up Wyman back up. God, God, you say we have not because we ask not, and we want to be faithful right now as we have heard from our students, Lord, just to indeed ask for revival to come. Lord, we want you to come into our church from the top bottom, from the staff to the people, from the oldest to the youngest. Would you bring forth revival in our church, Lord? Would that flesh itself out in the way that we interact with the world and the weak, Lord? Would we be people that our story is that we love you deeply, and that we love people deeply. And God, would you just, as the gospel just goes forth in that, Lord, would you just change the world? Would you change us, Lord? God, we ask that, and we know, God, that you're at work, and you're already doing that, Lord. So we agree with that, and we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I'm really, really grateful for those reports. I appreciate all of you guys, and I know the ones of you who weren't able to speak feel the same way. One of the things that was really encouraging about this week as well was to receive really a number of comments about Colin and the job he did this week. Colin, I mean that. Appreciate you very much, and got a lot of comments about you. Good job. Excellent. Well, it's been a beautiful day. I feel like we should just have the invitation and go home. But I'm going to inflict myself upon you just for a little bit. This is the beginning of Holy Week, as we've mentioned. And this is the week that changed the world. This is the week where the great events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus took place. And because of that, we're going to step away from the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been working on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to step away from that for a couple of weeks. We're going to look at Matthew 16 this morning, and then next Sunday morning we'll be considering, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. But Let me just say to you, we've been trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, and let me just point something out to you. That means that we'll do the eighth beatitude. If you've been working on memorizing it, a lot of you have, that'll be the eighth beatitude two Sundays from now, the Sunday after Easter. And I just want to point this out to you that heretofore, each beatitude has been one verse. The eighth beatitude in Matthew 5, there's different ways of grouping it. I'm going to follow the traditional way of seeing verses 10, 11, and 12 as the final beatitude, okay? So if you're memorizing that, what that means is the final beatitude will be three verses, because if you look at, this is getting ahead a couple weeks, but I just don't want you to miss it because some of you are really working on this. If you look at Matthew 5, the last beatitude, some people stretch that into nine beatitudes, but I think I agree with the grouping that says that verses 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew 5 are really one beatitude. Really, verse 10 and then 11 and 12 are further explanations on the beatitude concerning those who are persecuted. So, 2 weeks from now, we'll continue with our project of trying to memorize and recite the Sermon on the Mount by working through Matthew 5, 1 through 12, okay? This morning, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 23. This is Palm Sunday. Traditionally, this is the Sunday where we speak of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the crowds cheering, the religious authorities being upset by the crowds cheering. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Son of David comes. They lay down palm branches. The authorities tell Jesus, hey, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, I tell you, even if they were quiet, what would happen? The rocks would cry out. So this is the day of the triumphal entry. But what I'd like to do for our purposes, though, is spend Palm Sunday taking a step behind the triumphal entry, reflecting on Matthew 16, this first passage in which Jesus begins to tell the disciples what's going to happen to him this week. So what we're going to look at is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. We'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, as is our custom. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Literal translation is something like, "God forbid, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last night, I changed my intro completely after reading an article about something that happened recently at Florida Atlantic University. It's a class at Florida Atlantic University, and in the class, the teacher, according to her testimony, was trying to teach the students about what she called the power of symbols. This is what she asked her students to do. She asked her students to take a piece of paper and write in large letters the word Jesus on a blank piece of paper, big letters, Jesus. They all did it. She asked them to then lay those pieces of paper on the ground by their desks. They all did. She then asked the students to stand up by their desk, right behind the piece of paper, looking at it, down at their feet. And they did. And then the teacher instructed the students to stomp on the paper, to stomp on the name of Jesus. That is an interesting way to start Holy Week. I don't know that the teacher got the irony of that. The class was thankfully indignant and refused to do so, most of them. And she is in very big trouble right now. I don't know that Florida Atlantic cares really one way or the other. It's just a PR problem for them. But shockingly, a lot of students have trouble with the idea of treading on the name of Jesus. She said she wanted to prove the point that symbols are powerful. I suspect that point has been proven to her. She can contemplate it on the unemployment line. But I think she may have proved something else. That for believers in Jesus, and frankly, I'd be surprised if there weren't a lot of non-believers who did not want to do that. But for believers in Jesus, it's not just an act of blasphemy. The main problem is it's an act of repetition. Jesus has already been stomped for us. We do not tread on the name of Jesus because we honor him, because we love him, because he's Lord of heaven and earth, but also because it seems particularly unseemly to us who are followers of the crucified Jesus to reflect on he who laid down his life having it laid down again to be trampled on by his own followers. The sense of revulsion that you probably feel at that story, I certainly feel it. I mean, when I read that, I was indignant. And I'm a big fan of universities having the freedom to explore things, frankly, but that is obscene and inappropriate. I will point out the irony, too, that she would not have done that having them write the name Muhammad on it. But, for us, there is a poignancy in the fact that this is the week we remember that Jesus laid down his life. So, that sense of revulsion, you probably felt at that, is helpful with our text this morning because it is the same sense of revulsion that Peter felt at Jesus' statement that he, Jesus, would be killed in Jerusalem. That sense of recoiling from that, appropriately, recoiling, is how Peter recoiled when Jesus said, I am about to be stomped on. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this week is about precisely that. That the spotless, sinless Lamb of God was stomped upon for you and me. Was crushed on the cross. For you and for me. Vogue magazine did a little piece on the cross as a fashion accessory. Want to throw this out there? I don't read Vogue. Saw it quoted in another magazine. I probably should read Vogue. I'm a real fashionable guy, but Vogue magazine was commenting on how the cross has become a very popular fashion accessory. This is what it said. Quote, both as streetwise pendants and as couture pieces, crosses have had a popular revival. With medieval-inspired fashion making its mark, a cross worn at the neck or pinned to a jacket will continue to be the definitive accessory of the moment. Whether a simple wooden piece by Tom Benz or Verdura's extravagant aquamarine and yellow sapphire cross designed by Foucault de Verdura in tandem with Salvador Dali in 1942. It will be the fashion accessory of the moment. The whole purpose of this week is to remind us that the cross is not a fashion accessory for the moment. It is life for us. It is salvation for us. It is the hope of heaven for us. It is the knowledge of heaven for us. It is not only the means by which we are redeemed, it is the life that we live. And when Jesus introduces this thought to the disciples in Matthew 16, the only way to probably metaphorically think of it is to think of a bomb being dropped in the middle of a family picnic. They are completely unprepared for this revelation, that Jesus will have to die. Now, you and I have both the gift and the danger of familiarity. We know he came to die. We adorn our sanctuaries with crosses. But to the disciples, this was a scandalous idea. I want to remind you that just prior to this in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter speaks up and says at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven. Meaning God has shown you this. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build the church, and the gates of hell shall not withstand it. This amazing statement about the authority and kingly nature of Jesus just preceding this. Concurrent with that is the fact that Peter, immediately prior to this, is given his most visible statement of leadership among the disciples. It is Peter who gets it. Peter gets it right before this. Peter is the one who gets it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done, Peter. And he gives him the name. No longer Simon, but you are Peter. And then our text happens right afterwards, and Jesus says to them something very disturbing, that he has come to die. Very quickly, I'd like us to consider, first of all, this, God's shocking design for his greater glory. God's shocking design for his greater glory. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's significant because those three bodies, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, were the three bodies that made up what's called the Sanhedrin, which was the great authoritative Jewish ruling body. This was the Sanhedrin that would condemn Jesus, turn him over to the Romans, have him put to death. But he begins to show to them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a problem here, not because this is too new to us, but because it is too familiar. I want you to try to put yourself in the head of these disciples, the heads of the disciples. Jesus has just said, who do men say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are royal, regal terms, and they were packed with political significance. Jesus says, you got it. I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they took that to mean that Christ was the great, promised, hoped for, looked for political Messiah who would come and break them free. That meant that they could now hang their hats on the peg of Jesus' own assertion that he was a king who had come to bring redemption. And what that meant was Jesus was almost certainly, as Passover drew near, certainly going to lead them into the holy city, Jerusalem, rouse the troops, start an insurrection, start a coup, be a powerful military leader, draw men and women to his sides in a great holy cause and overthrow Rome and drive them out of Jerusalem and be put on a throne and be worshiped and be adored. This was what they thought he meant. When he says, well done, Peter, you've got it. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. They poured into that subconsciously because they had been conditioned to think this way. Great, this means that he is the great, powerful leader who has come to set us free. He is the mighty, strong right arm of God who will crush the enemies of God. We have finally found our man. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Do you get the radical disconnect between what Jesus just said and what Jesus said 1 minute before then? I am the Christ. I'm going to die. Those two thoughts did not live in the same neighborhood for the disciples of Jesus. The Messiah doesn't die. The Messiah rules. The Messiah isn't stomped on. The Messiah does the stomping. The Messiah isn't crucified. The Messiah is the one who crucifies the enemies of God's people. The Messiah doesn't come to be enslaved. The Messiah comes to liberate. All of these ideas built into their minds and hearts about what this was supposed to be, what this was supposed to look like, how this was supposed to work. Brothers, sisters, listen. This week was not on the radar of the disciples at all. They did not have the psychological categories to even make sense of it. Yeah, they'd read Isaiah 53. Yeah, they had some notion of a suffering servant, but probably that just meant to them that the suffering servant would have to go through some hard times in his quest to drive Rome out, in his quest to bring political freedom. But the thought of this Messiah dying, utterly incomprehensible. But what I want you to get is, This was the intentional design of the Father from eternity past. Jesus came to die. He came to die. All of a sudden, we get this sense that the kingdom of God is totally different from the kingdom of the world, isn't it? That Jesus does not do things the way we think he should. Jesus himself says that he could have called down legions of angels, right? Jesus could have destroyed everybody. But he says, no, this is why I've come. This is how the Father gets glory. This is how I will make you free. This is how we will defeat Rome. How? Not by toppling Caesar, but by undermining the whole structure of power that the world thinks it understands. I will show power by laying down my life. I will show you greatness, but it will not be in the way you think it should be. This leads, secondly, to Peter's short-sighted opposition to God's shocking plan. Peter is on a leadership high. Leadership highs happen when you accidentally, usually by accident, stumble into something good as a leader and people praise you. You know what I mean? Peter just did good a minute ago. Guys, Peter did good. Who do you say that I am? All of the other disciples are quiet. John probably knew the answer, but was too humble to say it. But Peter speaks up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done. It's not something Jesus says often to Peter. If you read the Gospels. Well done, Peter. Well done. You've got to envision Peter's rebuke arising from a puffed up chest. He is standing tall. It is a wonderful thing to be elevated above your peers, isn't it? To be told, you're special, and those other 11 knuckleheads ain't so much. Peter walked a little bit higher. He spoke a little bit louder. He walked in front of the crowd. He walked in front of the disciples. He was the first one to speak. He reached that glorious point in congregational life when someone asks a question from the platform and everyone looks your way. I had a guy tell me once, you'll know you're the pastor of the church when someone asks a question and everyone looks at you. Never happened to me in 17 years, I don't know, but apparently that happens, you know? I mean, isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful earthly way to think. Everyone looks at Peter. Peter has arrived. He's in his great moment. This is Peter's shining moment. Jesus even changes his name. You know what he calls him? He calls him the Rock. Listen, before the Rock, there was Peter. Half of you got that. Peter, the original rock, he was the man. He was a stud. He had arrived. His resume had a brand new line on it. He had the esteem of his peers, and he had the attaboy from Jesus himself. Peter, the man, the rock, Peter. Yeah. This was great. So then Jesus says something completely inappropriate. Right? Peter's perspective. Jesus says something utterly ludicrous. I've got to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me this week. Not this week in the chronology of Matthew 16, but this week. And Peter does what good leaders do. He pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. Now, you've got to understand how leadership had gone to Peter's head. In the first century, in the first century within Judaism, it was in many quarters considered a capital offense for a disciple to correct a rabbi. Do you know that? And if you pulled a rabbi aside and even appeared to be correcting him, you could be put to death. In other words, that was an amazing act of aggressiveness. Peter pulls Jesus aside. He says something very, very ironic to Jesus. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord." What? "Far be this plan from you." What plan? The cross. "Far be the cross from you." The cross should be far from you. "This shall never happen to you." There's a lot of irony here. First of all, the fact that Peter invokes God to rebuke God about God's plan for God. Think about that. "May it never be." "God forbid it, Jesus." How short-sighted. "God forbid it, Jesus." "No, Peter. God demands it." "Be it far from you, Peter." "Jesus." "No, Peter. Be it on my shoulders." "It will never happen to you, Jesus." "It's about to happen, Peter." We have a hard time understanding this. Stanley Hauerwas, the theologian at Duke University, said that he remembered as a young boy, his cousin, Billy Dick, was in Sunday school with him, and the teacher read the story of the crucifixion. And he said his cousin, Billy, spoke up and shouted out as the teacher was reading about the crucifixion and said, "If Gene Autry had been there, the so-and-sos never would have gotten away with it." I mean, there's something within us that wants to stop this, right? Like being told to trample on the word of Jesus, on the name of Jesus. Peter recoils at this thought that Jesus will be crucified. "May it never be, Lord." That was an inappropriate thought. Cicero passed on a phrase concerning the cross, and it passed into common Roman usage. Cicero said, "Arbori infelici suspendito." Let him be hanged on the unlucky tree. That was considered a curse word in the Roman Empire. You did not even reference crosses in polite society, certainly not in mixed company. But upper-class Romans did not even speak of crucifixions or the cross because it was seen as gutter talk. It was something that happened to slaves and grotesque criminals. You did not speak of the cross in the Roman Empire. And Jesus speaks of it for himself. And Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus is rebuked by Jesus. And Peter rebukes him. And Peter is rebuked by Jesus. Consider this. Consider that the plan of God for your life may be so shocking that you think it's from the devil. Peter thinks this is from the devil and rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus calls Peter the devil. We would never do this, would we? We would never oppose the plan of God. If your daughter came to you and said to you, "Mom, Dad, I have been awakened in the night." This happens all the time. "The Lord is calling me. He is calling me to go to China and give my life. He's calling me to go to the Middle East and lay down my life, to Africa to lay down my life." Would you say, "I don't know how I'll handle that, but I will trust the plan of God"? Or would you say, "God would not take my baby from me"? Before you answer, consider this. I have literally heard Christian parents say stuff very close to that. I will not let my children leave me. I will not let my children go elsewhere. What if God calls them? By the way, it could be that the reason we have so few missionaries is because we have built into our children such a protective desire to keep them close without any sense of reaching the world for Jesus Christ, that we no longer have taught our kids that there is the possibility that they could just go win Africa for Jesus. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking it too. It's easy for you to say, Pastor, what if it was your daughter? I have no idea how I'd handle that psychologically. It's a terrifying thought. But I tell you what's more terrifying. To stand before Almighty God and say, I kept my children from laying down their life for Jesus. What about your spouse? Your spouse gets called to the ministry. And you say, this ain't what I signed up for. I've heard people say that. I've literally heard people say that. I did not sign up for this. Married to a preacher? A preacher? Believe me, I feel your pain. Ronnie feels it. But some women, it's just their cross to bear. Married to a preacher. What about if you're having the argument internally? God's telling you to do something. How about for a moment, forget China, Africa, all that. What if it's just to do what you guys have done so very, very bravely, share your testimony at the gas station? Share your testimony at the gas station. You know what? When I heard that these kids had shared their testimony at the gas station, I thought, the gas station? Man, that's a bunch of brave kids. They're braver than me. I go to the gas station for two reasons, like gas and Coca-Cola. It occurred to me to pump a man's gas and tell him about Jesus. Do you ever find yourself warring against the call of God in your life like Peter did with Jesus? Fred Craddock preached once on living dangerously for Jesus. And I shared this a couple years ago and said there was a young girl in medical school who had had a burden from God for some time, listened to the sermon, came under conviction. And came up to him afterwards and said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow Jesus. And left. Said he thought it was good. Didn't think anything else of it. Said a couple weeks later, he got a call, very angry call from the girl's mother. What did you do to my daughter? He didn't even know the woman. He said, well, what are you talking about? My daughter has dropped out of medical school, is now living in New Mexico on a migrant farm, teaching the children of illegal immigrants how to speak English and read and write. And I hold you responsible. And Fred Craddock said that he instinctively found himself saying, ma'am, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to. I mean, I was saying, but I really didn't mean. He caught himself. And he said, well, maybe God's called your daughter to do that. She said to him, my daughter is now sleeping in the back of a pickup truck teaching children to read and write. Craddock said, is she happy? Well, she's never been happier, but that's not the point. We really follow Jesus when we're willing to let ourselves and all that we have go to follow Jesus. But Peter had to be willing to let Jesus follow Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. And it leads thirdly to this. Jesus' jarring rebuke of a demonic suggestion. Peter says to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord. By the way, the Syriac Sinaitic, translation. Translates that in this way, that Peter felt pity for Jesus. It's an ancient translation. Said Peter felt pity for Jesus. You try to say it. I'm just moving on. Thirdly, this. Jesus' jarring rebuke of a demonic suggestion. But he, Jesus, turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We talk about our 15 minutes of fame. Peter got like two. I mean, a few verses before this, Peter's the hero. Talk about going from being the hero to the goat in just a matter of verses. Well done, Peter. Well done. You are no longer Simon. You are now Peter. Now you are Satan. I'm serious. Read the chapter. Poor Peter. You ever felt like that with Jesus? By the way, it's usually when you think you've arrived that that's coming. Usually when you think Jesus must really like it. Whoops. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why does Jesus call Peter the devil? First of all, it's important to know that Satan in the Old Testament translated means the accuser. Satan is the opponent, the adversary. And I don't know that it's so much that Jesus is calling Peter Satan as much as it is that Jesus is rebuking the satanic influence in Peter's words. Peter thinks he's doing right. You're not going to die, Jesus. Jesus says, that's the devil talking. Get thee behind me, Satan. It would be kind of bewildering to have your name changed twice in about a 10-minute period. Simon, Peter, Satan. Let's go back to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Here's why. Why? Because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You are a hindrance to me. Do you realize how ironic that is? Earlier in Matthew 16, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, ah, you're not thinking like man. You've got that from God. Here he says, you're not thinking like God. You're thinking like man. You're the devil. This is why, by the way, I'm pretty sure that Jesus would not survive 3 weeks as the pastor of a Southern Baptist church. Imagine that. We live in the relational age. Our preachers are supposed to be nice. I mean, you know, honestly, when we get a preacher, what we want to know is he nice? Now it's in this order. It used to be, is he doctrinally orthodox? Does he pray? Now it's, is he nice? Does he have a good bedside manner? But it would be very awkward in a business meeting to be called Satan by your pastor. And if Jesus were your pastor, he would probably do it to all of us at some times. Whenever we channeled Satan, you and I know how to hem and haw over one another because we're all very fragile people, because we all live in a very fragile environment, because we're all supposed to kind of nuance and take the rough edges off of the truth. We don't understand how it is. If we speak too bluntly, we shun one another. We say that person's rude, something's wrong with that person. But Jesus understood something. Jesus understood that there's something especially pernicious about a truth that claims to be from God but is really from the devil, and he called it out. He called it out. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because Jesus hears again the temptations that Satan offered him in the desert. You know what Satan was always tempting Jesus to do? To have a kingdom without a cross. Right? Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all this. Throw yourself off the temple. The angels will catch you, just as the Psalms say. Do all of this. Do all of this, Jesus, and you can have it. And here's the old serpent again speaking through Peter, the leader of the disciples, saying, no, 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 no. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. You don't need to go to the cross. I think that every moment of every day, Satan was whispering in ways both explicit and implicit, in ways both in shades and in the broad light of day, Jesus, don't go to the cross. Satan knew that the cross was the instrument for mankind's salvation. So he tells Peter, you got to get him to stop this. Oh, Jesus, 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 you don't have to go to a cross. Get behind me, Satan. I am so tired of hearing that from you. It is exactly why I came. It is exactly what I'm here to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear me. Friends, visitors, hear me. This week is exactly why Jesus came. He came to lay down his life that you might live. Jesus knew something that we forget. There is no kingdom without a cross. It is the way to the kingdom. Many of you in here have trusted in Christ. Some of you have not, almost certainly in a crowd this size. Colin has shared with us that one of the kids accepted Jesus this week, I think on Tuesday, maybe it was. And that a great many of the kids were able to tell people about Jesus this week. One of the significant things about this week is that it presents for us a very real decision. That is, will you trust in the Christ who laid down his life, or will you reject it? Will you, like Peter, say, not the cross? Or will you come and say, I believe? I mean, honestly, if you're here this morning, have you honestly asked Jesus to come into your life? Can you honestly say that he is your Savior and Lord? A lot of you have been through 1,000 Easters, and you know the drill. Next week will be packed. It'll be packed. And we'll all try to be nice and charming, and we'll all wear something with pastels on it. Look like an Easter egg in here. It looked like an explosion from a pastel factory next week. And Grandma cut up the heat and have all the grandkids there. And we'll have the table spread at home. It'll be like a Norman Rockwell painting, you know, except for everyone will be angry at each other. And so, well. And we'll go and we'll spend all day, and some of your family will come and you'll say, well, I got that out of the way, you know. Grandmama's here next year. We'll do it again. And we'll kind of go through the motions, and we'll sing the songs. And we'll see that I went very, very late, but we'll give a pass. The preacher gets a pass on Easter, you know. I don't get a pass today. I'm late today, and a lot of you notice. But next week I get a pass, you know, because it's Easter, you know. Staying here till 2 in the afternoon if we wanted to. And we're all going to sing, and we're all going to go home, and we're going to say, it's so nice to see that person, and this, that, and the other. And we're going to sit around the table, and we're going to feast. And we're all going to pass out on the couch. It's going to be glorious. And then those of you who come here can secretly thank yourself, like, hey, we don't have to go to church tonight. There's no evening service. It's Easter. And we're going to go through that because we all go through that, because that's kind of the cultural dance, and there's nothing wrong with a lot of that. But could I stop and remind you of something? That if you step back and look at the events of this week that stretches ahead of us, this is the first day of this week, is the week that changes everything. If you have not asked Jesus into your heart, this is a week of judgment for you. Which is odd, because it should be the week of salvation. Christ came to lay down his life. But if you've rejected that, you look at this week and you say, I haven't trusted in Christ. His resurrection is not my salvation. But if the resurrection of Jesus is not your salvation, it's your condemnation, because every knee is going to bow before the resurrected Christ. You will bow before Jesus. The only question is, how? As a child or as an enemy? So I guess as we start Holy Week, what I'd like to do is just give you an opportunity to accept Jesus. I really would. I'd like you to accept Christ if you haven't. If you haven't asked him into your life, into your heart, we don't always do this, but I'd like to do this today. I'd like you to trust in him. So what I'd like you to do is bow your heads with me, and we're going to go, and I'm just going to offer you a model prayer. The prayer in and of itself is words. The words do not save, but the sincerity of your heart, the sense of repentance, calling out to God. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, if you have never asked Jesus into your heart, if you have never trusted in the fact that he has laid down his life for you, has been crucified, dead, buried, and risen again, if you have never done that, I want you to do it today. I'm going to ask you to call on the name of Jesus to repent and be saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've never trusted in Jesus this morning, I just invite you to say in your own mind and heart, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have sinned against you. And I know that I need you now. I give you my heart. I give you all that I am. I invite you into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. And I will walk with you all the days of my life. I trust in you. I receive you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to know this morning if you prayed that prayer. If you prayed this morning, I've never asked Christ into your life, but this morning you just did. Would you slip your hand up just silently where you are? If you just slip your hand up, if you prayed that prayer this morning, anyone? Amen. Any others? Father, I thank you for your great grace, for your amazing love. I thank you for this week that we call holy. We thank you, Father, that you set your eyes toward the cross and you were not deterred either by the devil or by the devil speaking through one of your friends. Father, I thank you that you restored our brother Peter in time and he became a great champion of the faith. I pray that we too would walk boldly in faith, trusting in you. God, revive us this week. Give us your spirit. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me and sing. Stand with me now. We're going to sing. If you'd like to come and pray, you can come pray with me. I'll be down front. If you'd like to come to the altar, it's open to you as well. If you'd like to just come and set aside this week, ask that the Lord would do something great in your life this week, I invite you to come. Let's sing and you come as you fill in.
Marvelous grace of our